Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as usual. That's Pacific Daylight Time, and if you're listening to the live broadcast, then you can participate in it because we have a toll-free number that you can call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and would like to discuss it here, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to discuss that here, you can call me. I have a line open for you. You can call right now if you'd like at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I will forewarn you that I'm away from my normal studio in my home. I'm on the road. I'm actually in Seattle. I'm using a wireless connection to the studio, and what that means, for those of you who've listened before when I've had to do this, it means there's a little bit of a delay, like a half second or something like that, which sometimes gets a little confusing in talking back and forth, because you won't hear me until I've finished speaking a half second ago, and I won't hear you until you finish speaking a half second ago, and so forth. But anyway, I won't hear that you've stopped speaking. So that's something that we just deal with when I'm on the road. I'm teaching up this weekend in Seattle, and I'm in a home, but there's not a very good not a very good internet connection here, or else we wouldn't have this delay. So I'm using the wireless cellular connection, and that's why there will be a little delay. However, that shouldn't be a problem. We've done this many times before. If you have a question about the Bible or a point of disagreement with the host and want to call, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Okay, we're going to talk to Tim, first of all, who's calling us from Turner, Oregon. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Yesterday, your caller from Dorrington, Connecticut, was calling asking about some verses where it talks about, you know, people being blinded to the truth. It seems like most of those, well, I don't remember exactly which one he was talking about, but it was in the Old Testament, but like in 2 Corinthians, near the beginning of chapter 4, it talks about the gods of this age blinding the minds of unbelievers. But I mean, if you look at it, it says it's blinding the minds of unbelievers. They've chosen not to believe. It doesn't. None of those verses say that God's just arbitrarily blinding people's minds, do they?
That's correct.
Well, I was wondering why. I mean, I have a brother who is a Calvinist, and we're always talking about stuff like this. And I mean, if Calvinism was true, it seems like that we should be really somber. I mean, here we got a lot of these people that live around us. They never, God's chosen that they go to hell. It seems like, shouldn't we be pleading with God to take them and not ourselves?
Well, that's what Paul did, isn't it? When in Romans chapter 9, he said that he could wish himself accursed from Christ if it would result in the salvation of his unsaved Jewish countrymen. So, I mean, it's interesting, too, because he is talking about those that are lost. And yet, if Paul was a Calvinist, then he would have to assume that they are lost according to the good pleasure of God, that God wants them lost, and that's why they're lost. And there's, you know, if God wanted them saved, he would have elected them to be saved. But if they're lost, they're elected to be lost, or else it would be the other way. And yet Paul wishes he could give up his salvation for them. So, in other words, if Calvinism is true, then Paul has more compassion for these people than God does. And Paul is out of touch with God, because Paul is wishing people would be saved, which God apparently wishes would not be. Now, what's important about this is he is definitely talking about those who will ultimately end up lost. He's not talking about people who are simply lost at the moment and may get saved. Because why would you give up your own salvation for somebody who is going to get saved anyway? Obviously, the people that he says, I wish I could be accursed from Christ, I would allow myself to be accursed from Christ for their sakes, he's talking about people who will not be saved, and he'd do anything to change that. If they were elect and were going to be saved, then there's no reason for him to even contemplate doing such things for himself. He was making such sacrifices. So, according to the Calvinists, Paul is willing to give up his life and his salvation for people that God doesn't even want to save. And that is a very strange thing to suggest.
Well, it just seems like, I don't think you can read the Bible very long or very far. There's verses that says God's not willing that any should perish, and it says Jesus came, he is the light of the world, but men liked their darkness, they chose not to believe, and it says from God's creation all men are without excuse. The Bible is just, there's just so much that just you'd have to, it doesn't even make sense if Calvinism was true, it just seems to me.
Well, that's an important thing, because everywhere that the Bible talks about the responsibility for people being lost or for sinning, that responsibility is put wholly on those people. God does not take the responsibility for people being lost. It is true, though. He did harden Pharaoh's heart. He has hardened other people's hearts in the Scripture. He's blinded some, but these are exceptional cases where God has decided to judge certain people because they've had enough opportunity to respond to the light, and they've rejected it, and they've made themselves enemies of God, and so he's decided to punish them for that by saying, okay, you don't want the truth, you can't have it. We read about that attitude of God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says, therefore God will send them strong delusion, that they might believe the lie, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So these people who receive a strong delusion from God are people that could have received the love of the truth and been saved, it says. So here's these are people that God didn't destine to be lost, but because they chose to reject salvation, he punished them by blinding their eyes and causing them to be in error. So, but I don't believe that God has chosen certain people from the foundation of the world before they've done anything and said, well, these people, I just don't want them to ever have a chance to be saved.
Yeah. Okay. I have one other question about when Eve was tempted by the serpent, and, well, later we find out, that was Satan. But then he talks about the serpent being cursed and going to crawl on his belly in the dust. I don't understand what does that actually mean, and how does one go about trying to figure out exactly who he's talking about and what? Did Satan do
well, throughout,
his work?
Yeah, throughout the narrative in Genesis, Genesis 3. There's no mention of the devil by that name, but you're right. It just treats the serpent as if it's one of the creatures. It says the serpent was the most subtle of all the creatures that the Lord had made. And he said to Eve, so and so. And we have this conversation. And, of course, we know from later scriptures that that serpent was the tool of Satan. Some people might think he was the embodiment of Satan. What's that?
Are we talking about a literal snake?
Well, there's different opinions about that. I personally believe it is. I personally believe it is talking about an animal. Yeah, but I believe that the devil inhabited the animal.
But is that animal what we know today as a snake that slithers on the ground?
Well, I don't know, because some have said that the word that's translated serpent can mean something else like bright creature or something like that. But it seems to me like the lexicons have it as a serpent. It's the normal word for a serpent in the Old Testament. Or for a snake. So I'm assuming that that is the case, that snakes are what we're talking about here. Now, when he says, upon your belly you shall go, that certainly sounds like it's referring to snakes too, since they, of course, don't have legs and cannot get up off of their bellies. So, As I understand it, the devil inhabited a serpent, and as an emblem of God's curse on the devil, God cursed the serpent which, of course, forever became an emblem of the devil after that. And so the serpent as a species came under the curse. But it was not because God's really blaming the animal. The animal had nothing to do with it, but it has to do with the fact that God wants the condition that the serpent now is in to remind us of the curse that he's put upon the tempter who used the serpent.
Well, so in other words, before that point, the serpent had legs then?
Probably so. I think so.
Okay, well, it just sounds interesting. I mean, that's what I would get out of it, but it just seems like, you know, I question whether that's actually what it means. But, yeah.
Well, it might mean something else, but it seems to me like the easiest way to understand it is that the serpent, at one time, like other animals, had legs, and it had to go down on its belly as a part of the curse. It's interesting, although maybe not significant, that there are, on some species of snakes, there are still spurs, that is, irregularly shaped scales at the place on their body where one might expect to find hips. And of course, evolutionists would say that these are the vestigial structures left over from a creature that once had legs but evolved into a legless creature. Well, I don't think they evolved. But it may be that those spurs on certain snakes are something that God left there to remind us that the snake did once have legs. But I don't know much about that, and I don't really think it makes a great deal of difference. I appreciate your call, though, Tim, and
okay.
I appreciate you spending the time with us here.
Okay, thank you.
Bye now. Uh-huh. Our next caller is going to be Dennis from Union City, California. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling us.
You're very welcome. How are you doing today? Are you there? Hello?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you. Good. Have you been...
there's a delay here, but it might be about a second.
Okay, there must be a delay. You want to try and work this through with the delay?
Yeah, that's what we got to do. It's the equipment I'm using. We're going to have this delay through the whole program.
Okay, no problem at all. I'm just curious, and I'll let you respond to this, but I don't know if you've been... looking at coverage of the Vicar of Christ, unquote, that has come to the United States, the United Nations. The bishop there greeted him as the Most Holy Father, which is very common, but I hadn't heard this one before, and he said, and our chief shepherd, not just our shepherd, but our chief shepherd, which is a term that is applied to Christ, in 1 Peter
That's right.
5.
That's right.
And it just blows my mind. They're just falling all over themselves to praise him. It's wall-to-wall coverage on CNN and Fox News. He flies in on what they call Shepherd One, and historically, there has never been a president that has ever greeted any sort of a dignitary, a head of state, a queen, a king, anybody, prime minister, ever been greeted at the airport. They always come to the White House, and our duped president goes out there and greets him on the tarmac and escorts him back to the White House. Pretty uncanny.
Yeah, well, I know the Pope is treated like a king and more. And I guess, probably the president does that because there's a very large number of conservative Americans who are Catholics, and he wants to, he wants to play to the crowds. I don't think the president's a Roman Catholic, is he?
No, he is not, but certainly he is in awe of him, and to kiss his ring as he arrives, and to hold a party that when Queen Elizabeth came, I guess, a couple of years ago, the celebration on the lawn of the White House was, about 7,000 people. Well, for the Pope, it was over 15,000 people, from what I understand. It was just a huge celebration and, with just exuberance. And then of course he spoke in the UN today, and they were just applauding him with standing ovation when they walked in the room. not for the General Assembly, but for the, I guess, the United Nations staff. There was two, I guess, audiences today. But, you know, what comes to my mind, and I was born, baptized, confirmed, altar boy Catholic. What comes to my mind is Luke 6 there, where Jesus said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did your fathers, their fathers, of the false prophets. And they were talking on one of the news channels about how popular he is. He's the most popular man on earth. If that scripture doesn't apply to the Pope, woe about all men speaking well of you, I don't know who it applies to. Who is more popular in the world than the Pope of Rome?
Well, the Pope is probably extremely popular in the Western world, or in the Christian world, where there's a lot of Catholics. But I would say that I'd say that Jesus Christ is the most popular man who's ever lived the world over, even though there are people who hate him. I would say there's more people who venerate Christ than who venerate the Pope. So, you know, in saying, beware when all men speak well of you, or woe to you when they do, I think that not all men speak well of the Pope, but I certainly am on your side in terms of the inappropriateness of the Pope's being venerated and so forth. But, I mean, there's a lot of people who don't like the Pope, too, so not all men speak well of him. But I agree with you that he is on the wrong track. I believe that Roman Catholicism is on the wrong track. And in venerating him, I don't believe he is the descendant of Peter, spiritually speaking. And I think that it's a shame that there's so many people who are professed worshippers of Christ who also worship Mary and this man and other people. Now, they would say they don't worship him, of course. And so I'm not going to, I don't want to argue that point. I'm just saying I could not tell the difference between worship and the veneration that they give to him. Now, I'm not too surprised that the, you know, United Nations applauded him. He's a famous guy, and they probably would do so if he was a Muslim or if he was some other, you know, famous person. They might even applaud Billy Graham. I don't know. But, I mean, that's probably just being polite. I don't know that the United Nations all would feel that good about the Pope. Many of them are probably not very favorable toward Roman Catholic, ideas and so forth. So, I mean, I think a lot of the veneration the Pope gets, or I should say a lot of the applause and so forth that he gets, is probably innocent enough just because he's an important person. I think, you know, Billy Graham would get a lot of attention, too, in some places that he goes, especially if he was overseas. I mean, he's well-known here, and he gets a lot of attention here, too, but he lives here. You know, you go overseas, and you're a famous American, or in this case, the Pope's a famous German, and he comes over here. They're going to get a lot of attention, especially from the Catholics and from those who want Catholic sympathies toward their political agendas. So,
yeah,
my main concern is not all these people that are saying, you know, who look to the Pope this way. But I guess I'd be more concerned about what kind of man is the Pope if he lets people do this.
Well, this is the thing.
Think about when Peter himself walked into the house of Cornelius. Cornelius and all those people bowed down before him, and Peter was disgusted, and he said, "Get up off the ground. I'm just a man, you know." But here's the man who's supposedly the descendant of Peter, or the one who holds his office, and he doesn't seem to mind if people kiss his ring and do those things that Peter would not allow people to do to him.
I'll tell you what, I think it's far more nefarious than what you're saying regarding the veneration of this man. I believe that this man is being received. Look at John Paul II's funeral. I mean, it's over the top.
I know.
It's way, way over the top. It's not a typical dignitary. It's not just because they're being polite. It is over the top, and I do believe it is a strong delusion. I believe that the stage is being set for a potential character, and he's not even charismatic, and Pope Benedict is not even a great dynamic speaker or leader, but I tell you, the stage is being set for someone to come on the scene that is, and it's even more ecumenical, more inclusive, more of a chameleon in bringing false religion together. And I do believe that if the Pope of Rome is not the fulfillment of a future climactic crescendo of the Antichrist, then certainly the Catholic Church has a huge part to play in it, and you do not hear any counter perspectives on the news media about Catholicism. It's all positive, wall-to-wall coverage on all the major cable news.
That's interesting. Yeah, see, I don't have a TV, so I don't get to see it, but you may be quite right. I certainly agree with you in disagreeing with the veneration of the Pope. I just don't know whether it's going to lead to a convergence of all world religions and so forth into an Antichrist system. I do believe that the man of sin that Paul described and the little horn in Daniel did refer, in my opinion, it did refer to the rise of the papacy. And I don't know that means every single pope is equally. I don't know if every single pope is equally culpable of what the papacy has been guilty of in the past, but it could very well be that is the system that will deceive the world.
It blew my mind. I'm watching CNN News, and they have these commentators. You should have seen it. I mean, and they're saying how, well, he's following the tradition of keeping the Mass. Jesus kept the first Mass, and then Peter kept
the
next Mass. And the only thing I can think of when they're saying Jesus kept the first Mass is the Catholic Church must be superimposing their ritualistic sacramentalism and ritual, of liturgy onto the Last Supper. I don't know, what you're referring to.
I know. Isn't that something? Well, Dennis, I mean, there's no sense. You're preaching to the choir here, at least to me. I agree with you, and it is, you said the media, you never hear on the media anything contrary to it. Well, people listening to this program just heard something from you contrary to it, so we got some balance going on.
I appreciate that. God bless you, Steve.
All right, brother. God bless you, too. Good to talk to you again. Yeah. Okay, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And we have one line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. We're talking next to Curtis from Albany, Oregon. Curtis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon, Steve. Appreciate your ministry this week.
Thank you.
I was thinking about, we've been talking a little bit, listening to the conversations about, God, whether he blinds people's eyes or, helps people to believe or keeps others from believing different viewpoints on Calvinism and the scriptures. But the Lord says in his word that he's also revealed himself through creation as well as his word. And my question for you is that if you could look at a couple of species with me and help me understand what is the result of the fall and what is what God actually made. I think about the anglerfish. It's got that spine on the front that dips over, and it makes like it has, bait when it's really not bait, It's really a type of deception in nature. And then there's how about a female bird that will drag her wing and fake like she's injured to draw a predator away from her eggs. That's obviously not telling the truth as in the sense of right and wrong or truth as we know it. I don't believe it's really a moral issue, but you look at nature, you look at how some animals can camouflage themselves to look like they're plants instead of what they really are, or the trapdoor spider that's an ambush sort of a thing. It's kind of a deception, sneaking sort of a deal. If you could talk about God revealing himself in nature and what aspect of this would be relative to truth and what we understand of God, I'd appreciate that. And I'll take an answer on the radio.
All right. Okay, thanks for your call, Curtis. Well, what can we say? I'm not Solomon. Solomon spoke about all the animals and all the plants, the Bible says. In Second King or First Kings, it says he in chapter 4 it says he wrote proverbs about all the plants and all the animals and all the creeping things. So he must have seen some wisdom in all of this that had some spiritual parallels. But I don't really know. I don't really know what God's purpose was in the creation of some things that are really remarkable. All the cases you gave are, of course, cases where an animal seems to be deceiving other animals. And if we wanted to say that God created it that way, was he creating something immoral because it's deception? But, of course, deceiving an animal is not immoral. I don't feel, you know, if I catch a fish with a worm on a hook, I don't feel like I'm, even though I've deceived the fish, I don't feel like I've done something immoral. To deceive an animal is not an immoral thing, but it may be that God, knowing that the fall would occur, or even possibly creating some of these behaviors after the fall, were in order to show us instances of deception, because we were now going to be facing the potential of deception from the enemy. And, you know, it certainly is possible to compare the devil with some of the creatures and their behaviors and his tactics. So I don't have, you know, there's many animal behaviors that are really interesting, but I can't really tell you what God had in mind when he made them. Like I said, Solomon actually did meditate on those things and made proverbs about them. We see some of the proverbs about animals in our book of Proverbs. He talks about ants, he talks about spiders, he talks about conies, he talks about locusts, he talks about different kinds of creatures. But he didn't talk about the anglerfish or some of these things you mentioned, and so I can't claim to have any divine insight. It seems to me that they could simply be a variety of ways that God gave creatures to promote their survival of their species. And every species has some behaviors that obviously are designed for that purpose, or else they wouldn't survive. And I think God may just have an unlimited imagination in coming up with a lot of these different ways to help different species survive. If the actual element of deception in some of their behaviors was intended by God in any sense to, you know, parallel spiritual things or be lessons to us, then I suppose one could look at the way that some of these creatures deceive, and maybe you could find parallels to the way the devil deceives, and maybe that's intended. Maybe that's what we should do. But I haven't really, I can't here on the spot tell you a lot of wise insights about those things. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry I can't be of more help to you about that. Maybe some of those thoughts you can take off with and get more out of them than I have. I've got a call from Kent. It sounds like calling from Bermuda. I'm trying to activate his line, but there we go. Kent, is that true? Are you calling from Bermuda?
Yeah, yes, I am. Can you hear me okay? Hello?
I can, but there will be a delay.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah, hi. First time caller. Great show. I've been listening to your podcast for about 3 months now. But I have a question or comment to make on yesterday's show, where Jensen called in about prophets. And I think the question was asked, is the difference between the prophets in the Old Testament and prophets in the New Testament. And I just want to present, offer my view on that scenario. There is a distinction in my understanding between the prophets in the Old and the prophets in the New. And that there's two ingredients to prophecy, one being a foretelling, and then the other being a foretelling. And you may find in the Old Testament that prophets foretold, which means they predict the future. And you may find in the New Testament the prophets were more of a foretelling, where they proclaim God's truth. So the word prophet actually has two meanings to it, where it has ingredients of foretelling as well as foretelling. So I guess, based on yesterday's question or comment, there is some distinctions between the prophets of the Old Testament in predicting the future and the prophets we see from the ministry gifts, for instance, in Ephesians. So I just like your comments on that, if you see that distinction.
Okay. Yeah, now, do you have a good long-distance rate, or do you need to get off the phone?
No, I have a fine. I have a long-distance rate, good rate, yeah.
Okay. Well, I would like to respond to that, because I actually, Kent, I have heard that distinction made before in commentaries and in books and so forth, but I have some difficulty seeing that as being what the Bible says, because I do agree that prophets would forth tell, which means they just speak forth what God has to say, like God's complaint against the people or his commands to a people,
right,
which had no element of prediction in them. And then they also would foretell, which means they predict the future. But I see both of these elements in both the Old and the New Testament prophets. See, in the Old Testament, you mentioned that they foretold the future. Well, they did that. They certainly did that. But I think about 75% of the writings of the Old Testament prophets were forth-telling and preaching and rebuking rather than predicting. And
right.
So I wouldn't characterize the main function of the Old Testament prophets as foretelling. I think they did foretell. But then when we come to the New Testament, we don't have very many examples of the New Testament prophets, but we have at least one in Agabus.
Yes.
And Agabus prophesied twice, and both times he foretold the future. And then, of course, John, in the book of Revelation, he foretold the future, but he also forthtold the word of the Lord to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. So I think the element of foretelling and forthtelling, both elements, are in the Old Testament prophets and in the New.
Yeah, I can agree to that. Yeah, I see that. Agabus, correct, was one. And then we have, I think in Corinthians, Paul, somewhere in Corinthians here, was it 1 Corinthians 14:31, talks about a revelation of encouragement or instruction given in that scripture verse.
Uh-huh.
And then you have Acts 11, where they have predicting future events. So they're, I guess, both in... Yeah, both ingredients were in Old and New Testament. I can concur with that. And again,
well, I'm sorry.
Sorry, go ahead.
This delay is messing us up here a little bit. I was just going to say, I'm really glad to have you calling from Bermuda. It's the first call we've ever gotten from there, and I'm glad to know you're listening there.
Yes, I download the podcast every night. So. Yeah.
Well, great. Well, Kent, is there anything else?
No, that's it. Great show. Keep up the good work. A lot of interesting commentary and good food for thought. So have a great day and a great weekend. Yeah.
All right, brother. And thank you so much for calling. It's good to hear from you. We have a line open now for you if you'd like to be on the program. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Joyce, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. Joyce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us here today.
Thank you. We love you.
Yes.
And your ministry, and we pray for you.
Oh, thank you.
Can you please define and speak about antinomianism? And I'll take it off the air.
Yes.
Thank you.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Thank you very much. Bye now. Okay, antinomianism is a word that comes from two Greek particles, anti. We know what anti means. Anti means against. It doesn't always mean against. In some contexts, it means instead of or in place of. But in this case, it means against. And then nomianism comes from the Greek word nomos, N-O-M-O-S, nomos, which means law. And so it's the Greek word for law. An antinomian is a person who is against law. Now, it doesn't mean they're a criminal. What it means is they have a religious conviction that we should not be held to any law. This was it was found among the Gnostics. The Gnostics, they believed that the physical body was evil and could never be reformed, and that only the man's spirit was good and actually could not be corrupted, that spirit was good always and body or all matter was evil always. And therefore, Gnostics who held this view went two different directions in their thinking about sin. Some of them were very strict, ascetics. And they wanted to, bring pain and discomfort on themselves and live very Spartan we would say, existences. And this was their way of living out the Gnostic idea that the body is evil, incorrigibly evil. They wanted to punish it with bad, you know, treatment. But the other way that some people went was to antinomianism, which really was to say you can do whatever you want to do because the body is incorrigibly bad anyway. You can't fix it. It's not going to get any better. So the best thing to do is just don't give any credence to it. Just do what you want to do. You don't have to worry about what your body does. It can't be fixed anyway. And so it doesn't, and this was, the Gnostics believed that once you came to this higher gnosis, this understanding that it didn't matter what you did with your body, that you had come to a place of enlightenment or what their version of salvation would be. And so they taught that no one should ever, put you under any kind of scruples about behavior. You can live in fornication, you can live in drunkenness, you can live in greed or whatever, because all of that is just, it doesn't matter anyway, it's just your body behaving itself the way it could be expected to behave itself. And so antinomian means that they believe you're okay and you're doing fine with God, even though you do what is called sin. Because breaking the law is breaking nothing at all. The law isn't anything at all. And this came into Christianity too. And there seems to be some reaction to it in the book of James, because it sounds like some people were saying that, you know, well, we're just saved by faith. And so if you just believe the right things, it really doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you behave. You can sin. And you're saved anyway, because you're saved by faith, not by works. And so James, of course, answered that in James chapter 2, saying, well, you can say you have faith, but if you don't have the behavior that proves it, then no one has any reason to believe you. And faith that doesn't produce good works is dead, he said. So that's a very strong rebuke to antinomianism. Paul also rebuked antinomianism. Fornicators and drunkards and idolaters and blasphemers and so forth, he said, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He said that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. He said it in Galatians chapter 2, verses, Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. And he listed all these kinds of sins and said, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he agreed with James about the need for faith to have works, because Paul said in Galatians 5, 6, in Christ, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters, but it's faith that works through love. So what matters to God is having a faith that works through love. And therefore, a faith without works is a dead faith, as James said. So the New Testament strongly is against antinomianism. However, you will still find it in a newer form in some evangelical teaching. Because there are still people who do not understand that the faith that saves a person is a faith that changes a person. And a person isn't saved if they're not changed. If you're not born again, if you're not regenerated, then you're not saved by your faith. And if you are regenerated, it will produce a desire and a commitment to follow God and to obey his desires and his commands. So, whenever anyone says, well, I can live in sin, I can live in fornication or drunkenness, and I don't have to worry about it because I'm a believer, well, their faith is dead, and their faith is without the kind of works that would show that they have faith, and therefore they're not Christians. And that's what we would call antinomianism today. Antinomianism today, we would just maybe give it an easier name, license. It's giving people license to sin. And saying there's no rules that you have to obey of any kind. So that's what the word refers to. As I say, it originally was part of Gnosticism, a heresy of the late first century and going on into a couple centuries afterwards. But now it's found in some forms of gospel preaching, unfortunately, because it's where it is preached, it is false. It's a false gospel. Okay, we're going to talk next to Stephen from Bellevue, Washington, and Stephen, I'm not so far from you today. I'm in Seattle right now, as a matter of fact. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, I wanted to find out where you're speaking. Is it open to the public?
you know what? I don't even know. I'm here as a guest of Youth with a Mission, and I think they have, they told me I'm going to be speaking to about 45 students, but I think the meeting is open tonight. But I'm not sure. I don't have a phone number. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe I do have a phone number. Let me check real quickly here and see if I can give you a number. I don't know if I can do this. I'm only, let's see. Try this number. 425.
Okay.
Yeah?
Go ahead.
Yeah, so it's 425-343-9595.
Okay,
the man who will answer that phone is named Alan. Yeah.
All right. Okay, my question. In 1 Corinthians 14, 22
yes.
through 25, therefore tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but for unbelievers, but prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speaking with tongues, and there come in an uninformed or unbeliever, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, the unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. It seems like the thing that he says, that tongues is a sign for a believer, and or unbeliever, and prophecy is a sign for believers, is then the example he gives is just the exact opposite of that. Can you give me some enlightenment from your point of view on that?
Well, I can talk about it. I don't know if I can give any enlightenment. It's a classic example of where some people feel that Paul contradicts himself, because as you point out, the summary statement in verse 22 is followed by an example in verses 23 through 25 that seems
I lost you. Hello.
Hear me?
I can't.
Sounds like we've... Okay, I don't know what's wrong here. I can...
You're back.
Am I not coming across the airwaves? Oh, okay, good. I don't know what happened there. Okay, so you can hear me now?
Yes.
Okay, I'm sorry. Yeah, some people think that Paul actually had a slip of the pen, and that, or that a copyist copied it wrongly. I've actually seen even the Phillips translation of the Bible actually does that. The Phillips translation just changes verse 22 to say the opposite of what it says, and then follows with the example. And there's a footnote, or there's an end note at the end of the Phillips translation of the New Testament where he said, this is the only passage where I've departed from the way that it reads in the Greek, because he says there's obviously a mistake on Paul's part or on a part of a copyist. And so that's how some people have handled it. I personally don't know that it needs to be handled that way. I believe that in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is alluding to several different uses of tongues. He speaks of it earlier as something that edifies the person who speaks in tongues, and they speak mysteries and no one understands what they're saying. Then he talks about it in another place of tongues edifying the church, if you have an interpreter. But if you don't have an interpreter, just speak to yourself and to God. But if there's an interpreter, it can edify the church too. And then he mentions in verse 22, tongues being a sign for the unbeliever. Now, I assume he's talking there about what we see in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Where the Spirit came on the people and they spoke in tongues, and the unbelievers recognized their own language as being spoken, and that was a sign to them that something was happening, and they came to inquire what was going on and heard the gospel from Peter. So it sounds like Paul is aware of several different ways in which tongues can operate. One is simply for self-edification to somebody who's just praying in tongues, as he says. Another is if there's an interpretation with the tongues, then it edifies the Christian church. And another way is apparently out in public, like on the day of Pentecost, where it becomes a sign to the unbeliever. Now, when Paul says in Acts 14:22, it's a sign for the unbeliever, I think that he's saying, therefore, it should not be used in the church without interpretation. And the example he gives, if an unbeliever comes into your church, then, and you're all speaking in tongues, they're going to think you're crazy. But because apparently in the church, when God gives a gift, the gift of tongues and interpretation, it's not a known language. That's why there has to be an interpreter. But when it is assigned to the unbeliever, it is a known language, like it was on the day of Pentecost. I think there's a Paul's interweaving in this whole passage, the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 14. He interweaves his assumptions, which I think he shared with the Corinthians. I think they had the same understanding he did of these things, pretty much, that there were different uses of tongues. And, you know, when it is a known language, known by the unbeliever, it is assigned to the unbeliever. But when it's in the church, it's not a known language. That's why you need to have an interpreter there who has not someone who understands language, but one who has a gift of interpretation. So I think he's saying that it's fine. It's assigned to the unbeliever. But if you're in the church, you can't have everybody speaking in tongues because unbelievers are going to think they're just going to think you're crazy then. Whereas if you prophesy, that's different. Now, that doesn't take away the difficulty completely, but it makes me think that Paul might be saying what he means, and he's not, he might not have had a slip of the pen, as some people think. But there are some who just can't find their way around this difficulty, and they feel like it's a problem with the copyist, that's a textual corruption.
It seems like to me that one of the issues that Paul is addressing with the Corinthian church is this sort of uncontrolled, ecstatic kind of experiencing, demonstrating.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And, you know, the context of this chapter is definitely saying that is going to make the church look foolish. But if some, as you said, in the examples of correct handling of tongues, you know, the testimonies I've heard of people, you know, who spoke a foreign language in church, somebody spoke in tongues, a message or a prayer, and they could understand it because it was their language and it was brought conviction to their life. That's exactly what, and then this idea of everybody clearly elucidating, speaking prophetic words, and you recognize that there's somebody next to you who's an unbeliever and you speak to them prophetically rather than turning and speaking to them in a tongue, will, you know, do this thing of, and it'll be a sign to you that God is using you to minister to this person. So anyway, that's what I was thinking about it too. So,
yeah, I'm not sure if Paul is thinking of it in terms of turning to a person in the congregation and speaking to that person directly, perhaps. But I think that he's saying that if true prophecies are given,
mm-hmm.
they will be remarkable, and an unbeliever will have a positive impression of them, rather than the negative impression you'll get if everyone's just speaking in tongues and he can't understand them. It just sounds crazy. I know I was in a church some years ago where a prophecy was given. Of course, I've been in many churches where prophecies are given, but this particular church, a prophecy was given. And I remember thinking at the time, now that prophecy strikes me as genuine compared to many that I've heard. I've heard lots of prophecies that didn't strike me as necessarily being that genuine, but I remember when I heard, I thought, that really sounds like something that really was from God. And there was a visitor there. It was a small church. And it was during a prayer time this prophecy was given. And the visitor, who was not a Christian, prayed after that prophecy and said, "Oh, God, I know that you are here in the midst of us here." You know, and I thought, wow, that's exactly the thing that Paul said an unbeliever would say if they heard genuine prophecy. I thought it was really remarkable because it was just such a coincidence, it seemed to me, that unbeliever would pray out after that prophecy and say those very things that Paul said they would say. I've only seen that happen once, though I've been in many places where prophecies were given. Well, Stephen, I've got to take one more call before I run out of time here.
Thanks.
Good talking to you. Thank you so much for your call, brother. We'll talk again, I hope. All right, and our next caller is going to be Margo. Margo's calling from Salinas, California. Margo, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I've called a few times, but I was listening. I was raised Catholic, and I now attend a non-denominational church, and which I want to invite you to. It's not that far from Santa Cruz, and a lot of people who listen to you or at that church, so maybe I can call sometime and invite you to our church when you're home. But anyway, we'll
yes, or email me.
Oh, I can email you? Okay, I'll do that. The scribes and Pharisees were dressed in ornate garments like we can say that the Catholic Church is now. And I think you can almost, I kind of feel a little bit like a traitor saying this, but to me they are like the scribes and Pharisees. They do things that are wicked and then they grandstand. You know, we have priests molesting children. We have others that are abusive in other ways. Maybe they think they're right. I was teaching in a first grade class one time, and the priest came in. I was teaching them their prayers, and this little boy got choked up because the priest was there, and he knew his prayers. But anyway, the priest said, "Well, some of you in here don't deserve to be Catholic." And I thought anybody who could say that to 5- and 6-year-old children, it just put me off. I'll never forget it, you know. So anyway, I see that same tendency to be outwardly everything that everybody wants you to be, and you're great, and you're this, and you're this, and you're father, or Monsignor, or whatever, you go up the ranks. But inside, they're no better than anybody else. And so I think they don't have much integrity, because if you're one way in public and another way when you're alone, to me that says you're fake, and you're phony, and you don't have any
yeah.
whatsoever, you know, and that's kind of a harsh way of saying it.
We shouldn't probably broad brush all of them, because I'm sure there are priests who are sincere and
yes,
who
and
are the
that.
Same way in public as they are in private. Yeah,
yeah.
But you'll find in every denomination, including Roman Catholicism, but pretty much every Protestant denomination too, there are some ministers who are very different in real life than they appear to be in the pulpit. And that is a shame. I mean, people are supposed to be the same, you know, as they appear. I mean, that's what they criticize about the scribes and Pharisees. You know, when you watch on the television all these ceremonies and the adulation that the Pope is receiving, you might think of this passage where Jesus was talking about the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, beginning at verse 6. He said, "They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." But he said to his disciples, "You don't be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be the servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so this, and then he goes on to talk about, how the scribes and Pharisees like to wear the long robes and so forth. It's kind of sad because not just the Roman Catholic Church, but there's Protestant churches too, where the ministers dress in robes and they have this air about them that is so much like the scribes and Pharisees in the very points that Jesus decried. It's a shame to see that happening. Margo, my music's playing. I've got to run, but feel free to email me. You can do so from the website.
Okay.
The website is thenarrowpath.com, and there's a link
to
there
to
so email me. All right. God bless you. Good talking to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, we will not forbid you to do that. We will allow it. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And our website, as I mentioned, is www.thenarrowpath.com. It's good to hear from a listener in Bermuda who's obviously listening on the Internet, but actually all of our listeners who call in from anywhere other than California or Oregon are listening on the Internet. We have a lot of Internet listeners. So that's at www.thenarrowpath.com. There's also a PayPal link there if you'd like to donate through PayPal. There's also a ton of resources there, all of which are free. You don't have to donate or pay a thing. Just take them. TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. Tune in again Monday. We'll continue this discussion.
I was viewed as an intellectual terrorist. If you have questioned Darwinism, that's it. Your career is over.
Just stand up and question Darwinism. You'll find out how risky that is. Religion. I mean, it's just fantasy, basically.